Well, we finished up with Philippians, and next we'll start in John, but we won't do that for a few more weeks. We want to do the Gospel of John, but I just want to preach from some different passages over the next couple weeks. Not even sure how long that'll be yet, but we'll get to John eventually. But this morning I want to start off just by asking you a question, and the question's this. Do you ever think strategically about your life, about why God has you here? I just ask you that because I know many don't. Many professing Christians don't think strategically about God's purpose for them. Instead, so many of them just think strategically only about how they're going to meet their own needs. Even in church, people can be very me-focused. Many professing Christians are involved in church only to the extent that it meets their needs. And so they hear what they want to hear, and they take away what they want to take away, and then they go on. There are a lot of people involved in church only to the extent it fits their own needs and their own desires. And they're not thinking outside themselves. We all understand about what we sometimes call the tyranny of the urgent. You've heard that expression. And we get caught up in the tyranny of the urgent and taking care of ourselves and our things and just running the rat race here and there in our day-to-day lives. And sadly, by the time we spend all of our time focused on that, we find we don't have time for what the Lord says is truly urgent. And all too quickly, time goes by, and until one day we realize we're wasting all too much of our lives on the temporal things. And in that moment, we understand what the psalmist said in Psalm 90 when he pleads to the Lord, "Lord, teach me to number our days. Teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." And me, even worse than that, I fear many have no concern that the Lord has given his people a mission, a supreme mission that he calls every believer to. So I ask you personally, how often do you consider the fact that God has you in this world and has kept you in this world for a mission, for a reason? Do you think about your mission in this world? Do you take time to evaluate your own life in light of that mission and honestly assess yourself as to how you're doing? Or on a larger scale, do you think about the church's mission in this world? What's the ultimate mission of the church in this world through which we bring glory to God? Why are we still here? Why has God left the church here? What is our mission through which we're to bring glory to God? John chapter 17 helps answer that. This won't be our primary text this morning, but it helps to answer that. John 17 is the chapter in which John has recorded Jesus' high priestly prayer. And you get to verse 14, and he begins praying for his disciples. And he prays, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." And then he says this in his prayer in verse 18. "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." In his prayer to the Father, Jesus said, "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." So why did Jesus send his Son into the world? Well, John 3, verse 17 tells us this. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." He was sent into the world on a salvation mission, a gospel mission. Jesus said something similar in Luke 19. Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And so when Jesus says in John 17, verse 18, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world," he's reminding us of the fact that he has sent us as his disciples on a salvation mission. That's what I want to talk about today. And I want you to see how this runs through Scripture. This is the supreme mission that Jesus calls everyone to, a salvation mission. Every disciple of Christ is called to that, declaring the gospel message to lost sinners, making disciples. We find this in several passages, but particularly we find it so well articulated in Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Please turn there with me. This is our passage this week and at least one more week. Historically, this is what's been called the Great Commission. It's some of Jesus' last recorded teaching before he ascended to heaven. And as his followers then, this is our ultimate mission statement. Follow along with me, starting in Matthew 28, verse 16. "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Here's the setting. It's after the resurrection, and Jesus has already made various appearances to people in his resurrected body. Now, verse 16 tells us that Jesus, sometime before, had already told his followers that they were going to travel to a certain mountain in Galilee because Jesus was going to meet them there. We see that in a few different places. For example, if you turn back just a page to Matthew 26, verse 32, you'll see that immediately after the Lord's Supper, Matthew 26, 32, Jesus said to the 11 disciples, "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." And then back in Matthew 28, verse 7, after Jesus was raised from the dead, the angel said to the women, the Marys that came to the tomb, the angel said this, "Go quickly now and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him." And when Jesus appeared to these same women later in verse 10, he said to them, "Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." So before and after the resurrection, Jesus had told various people at various times, "Here's the plan. My brethren, my disciples are to meet me in Galilee." And this definitely included the 11 disciples, but it apparently was not just limited to the 11, because he said this to more than just to them, to go to Galilee. And in addition to that, it seems unlikely that Jesus would call a meeting in Galilee if it was just for the 11. Why not just meet with them in Jerusalem like he had twice already, where they already were? So even though Matthew specifically here in this text that we're looking at this morning, even though he specifically refers to the fact that the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, it does not seem to be an exclusive statement. And I just mean by that, it seems very apparent that Jesus had also called other disciples, other brethren, to meet him in Galilee as well. And it seems very likely that it is the group of people mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, where it says that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. That's been a consistent view of Bible teachers through the years. So that puts us, that puts not only the 11 disciples present at the meeting, but also about 500 other followers of Christ. So in other words, the commands that Jesus gives here to go and make disciples is a command given to everybody. Whether you're an apostle or not, it's for all who follow Christ. Now, we don't know what specific mountain it was, other than it was in Galilee and Jesus had designated it. They knew what it was, and they went. It does make a lot of sense, if you think about it, that he would have chosen a place in Galilee, because Scripture gives indications that there were many more believers at that point in Galilee than in Jerusalem. And he wanted the largest group possible to hear this commission, and so he gave it near the masses of the Christians in Galilee. Now when did this take place? Just to give you kind of a timeline and kind of have you thinking a little bit more about the setting, we know that from John chapter 20 verse 6 that on the eighth day after the resurrection he appeared to the 11 disciples in Jerusalem, and specifically to Thomas. It's that time when he told Thomas to reach his hand into his side, and Thomas ends up looking at him and saying, "My Lord and my God." Thomas was a doubter no longer. That was on the eighth day, Scripture tells us. And we know that the trip from Jerusalem north to Galilee then was about 5 to 7 days, so roughly a week, say 7 days. So even if they had left Jerusalem immediately after that appearance to Thomas, that would put them in Galilee around day 15 after the resurrection, at the earliest. John 21 tells about them in Galilee. And when they come into Galilee, we find that they were fishing. Remember that story? It seems like they've gone back to their old profession, not really knowing what to expect in the future from the Lord at this point. And we understand that. And you remember Jesus saw them out in a boat. They couldn't catch anything. And in a display of his control, even over the fish, he told them to cast their net on the right side of the boat, and they end up catching a load of fish so heavy that they couldn't even get it into the boat. They couldn't even haul in the net. You remember also, it was a little later that day after breakfast, after Jesus had breakfast with them, that he asked Peter 3 times, "Do you love me?" And he commissioned Peter to feed his sheep. That was all at least 13, probably 15 days after the resurrection. And it could have been longer. Now Acts 1 tells us that Jesus appeared to them and presented himself alive over a period of 40 days by many convincing proofs. So all in all, we can't really pinpoint the exact time of this. All we can do is conclude that this appearance in Galilee was somewhere between day 15 and day 35 after the resurrection. And so the 11 are there. The Marys of Matthew 28 were likely there. And probably most all, or maybe even all, of his disciples from Galilee were there on the mountain in which Jesus had designated there in Galilee. Now in verse 17, we see there are 2 different reactions to him. Matthew just tells us, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. I think it's likely that the 11 disciples were among those who worshipped him, because at this point they had already seen him alive. They were convinced he was alive, and it's just difficult for me to imagine that they would have doubted him, knowing that he told them to come to Galilee, and specifically after that event with Thomas on the eighth day. But in the larger crowd, they had only heard that Jesus was alive, so this was the first time they had actually seen him, and it says they were doubtful. That Greek word translated doubtful there occurs only here and in Matthew 14:31, where Peter was walking on the water and the text says he became frightened and began to sink. That same word appears there. he doubted. And the word really doesn't have the sense of absolute disbelief. It has a sense of hesitating. They were hesitant. And again, I think we understand why they would be. We understand why some of them who hadn't previously seen the resurrected Christ might be a little hesitant at first. And the text says that Jesus came up and spoke to them. Now, before we consider what he said to them, I want you to just keep in mind something about the gospel according to Matthew. It was written primarily to a Jewish audience. And you know, we can't take time to do this, but if you go back and look through Matthew, he's made massive efforts to show his Jewish readers that Christ is the son of David, the son of Abraham, and the nation's long-awaited Messiah. He's made every effort to make this point since chapter 1. In fact, he used those words in chapter 1, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the Messiah. Here's Jesus. He's presenting him to us, and he's presenting him to us through the whole book that way. And he wonderfully makes his case as inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I just say that because I would ask you to please notice that of all things, Matthew concludes his gospel then with this. Here at the end of these 28 chapters, he's making the point to his Jewish audience, and by extension to us as well, that since Jesus is indeed the Messiah, then we have to realize that has massive implications for our lives. If Jesus is the Messiah that was introduced to us back in Genesis 3 and talked about and pointed through all the Old Testament, if Jesus is the Messiah, and he is, and I've just proven it, Matthew's saying, then we have a commission, then we have a mission to fulfill. And that mission is so significant and so important that Matthew poignantly inserts it right here in the very end, in a very abrupt and dramatic fashion, so that we cannot miss it. Jesus gives us here three statements that I think direct our lives so that we'll obey the Great Commission. We'll just start looking at them this morning. We'll get through about one and a half of them this morning. Halfway. He gives, first of all, a statement of absolute authority. A statement of absolute authority. Verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That word authority is the Greek word exousia. It's a word that means rule or authority or dominion. That's the sense that it's used here. He has authority. He has dominion. Let me just read to you the prophecy of Daniel 7. Daniel wrote this. He said, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man," that of course is Christ, "one like the son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away." Now that's from the Old Testament, but when the Old Testament was translated into the Greek, into the Septuagint, they used this same Greek word, exousia, that Jesus used here in Matthew 28, verse 18. So that's the idea here. All dominion has been given to me. He's speaking here of absolute dominion, absolute authority. The idea is that the Son has freedom to do whatever he desires. And he has the power to bring about whatever it is that he desires. He can do what he wants. He has sovereign authority, divine dominion. And of course, we know that what he desires lines up perfectly with the will of the Father. And Jesus makes it clear here in Matthew 28 that this is a delegated authority. He says, all authority has been given to me. It came from whom? From the Father. John 13:3 says that Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. The Father delegated authority to the Son. And so the Son became the one through whom all the Father's authority is mediated. Acts 2, verse 36, Peter said on the day of Pentecost, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. God made him that. He gave him the authority. So it's a delegated authority. Now we should also point out that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27, Paul writes that he, the Father, has put all things into subjection under his, the Son's, feet. Then Paul adds this, though. But when he says, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. A lot of pronouns there, but the idea is that so Christ has this universal dominion with this one exception. The Father is not subjected to the Son. So it's all authority, except not higher than the Father. And he says, all authority in heaven and on earth. He's making it clear, this is not just the authority of a temporal earthly king. This is complete and universal authority. Now let's just talk about those two spheres then, heaven and earth. What kind of authorities does the Bible refer to when it says there are authorities in heaven, in the heavens? It usually means some sort of spiritual authority, a demonic authority or power, for example. When it speaks of Christ's victory through his death and resurrection, it usually has those powers in mind. And Scripture tells us in many places that that Christ has authority over all those authorities and powers. Ephesians 6, verse 12 says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. We battle that. But Christ had complete authority over those forces in darkness. Colossians 2, remember, Colossians 2:15 talks about the fact that he has triumphed over them. Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 22 says that Christ is seated at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things into subjection under his feet. So Christ is saying here, I have authority throughout the universe, including all the powers in heaven. My authority is superior to all authorities, whether they're demonic or spiritual or whatever. So why does he say this here? Because he's calming their hearts. We don't need to fear Satan and his demons. While we're engaged in this mission, we have nothing to fear from any of those kinds of powers and authorities because the one who has commissioned us has authority over all of them. He says he has authority over everything in heaven and on earth. He has supreme dominion over all the things of the earth as well, no exceptions. And it also means something else. It means this. He has the absolute right to tell us to do this. He tells us he has been given all authority on earth, and as Christians who believe in him as Savior and Lord, we understand we're to submit to that because we understand then that his command is binding. And frankly, we need to know that his command, that this is his command, and that his command is authoritative and binding before we'll undertake to obey it, right? Because this command in and of itself is overwhelming to us. It seems almost too much. Make disciples of all the nations. And if that seems difficult to us now, imagine what it seemed like to them then. 500 plus disciples on a mountain in Galilee, given what would have seemed like a command that was undoable. It was a command they would tend to disobey out of the very fact that it seemed impossible to fulfill it, if it were not for the fact that Jesus established that he had such authority, and so they then had no choice but to obey if they were truly his followers. You see? And so it is with us. If we're truly his people, then we have confessed to him that we knew we were a sinner, that he is the only Savior, and we trusted his sacrifice on our behalf. And when we turn to him in true faith, that means we really believe in him for all he is, Savior and Lord. And if we really believe he's Savior and Lord, then we undertake to follow him for who he is. We desire to follow him as the one to whom has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. That's why he said in John 15, verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Why? Because that's a sign that you're my followers. If you're obedient to me, that's the sign, the evidence that you're my friend, my follower. If someone has no real desire to obey Jesus and doesn't care about what Jesus says, to use the terminology of that verse, then you're no friend of his. In more serious terms, you're not saved. But here, as his disciples, we hear the words of the authoritative Christ and we understand that we're to obey this. And furthermore, because of his authority, we can fulfill our mission in absolute confidence that our Lord is sovereign. He's in sovereign control of all that's going on in heaven and on earth, including us. So there's the first statement, a statement of absolute authority. Here's the second statement. It's a life-directing statement. I'll just call it this, a statement of mission. It's the Great Commission itself, the mission statement. Verse 19. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." Now listen to this. Follow this closely. The main verb here is not go. The main verb here is make disciples. That's the command here in the Greek. That's the main verb. Do this as your mission in life, make disciples. But follow this. The word translated go there is a Greek participle. And this is more Greek grammar than I know that you want to know, but you need to know this just to follow and really understand what Jesus is saying. The word go is a participle. It's not the main verb. And because of that, because this word go is a participle and not the main verb, some have drawn the conclusion from that that Jesus was not commanding his followers to go. All they were to do was to make disciples of people that happened to come to them. But here's the thing about that. It's wrong. Because in Greek grammar, when a participle is linked this way to a main verb, to an imperative, the main verb, the imperative, spills backward into the participle and influences it and gives it a little more of an imperative sense than it would normally have. So we can't use that excuse that make disciples is the imperative, goes not, so goes not imperative. That doesn't work. That's so important. So I want you to see some examples of this from Matthew. Because Matthew uses this kind of construction a lot. I just want you to see it, to really understand what he's saying here. So turn back to Matthew chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Matthew 2, 7 and 8. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. You all know the story here. And he went and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child." Now, go there is the participle, and search is the main verb. It's an imperative. It's the exact same grammar that we have in Matthew 28, verse 19. And we intuitively understand what Herod was commanding. He was commanding them. The command was to search. That's their real mission here. But to be able to appropriately fulfill that command to search, they had to go. So go becomes a necessary part of the command. Now turn over to Matthew 11, verse 4. Jesus answered them and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see." He said, "Go and report." Same thing again. Go is a participle. Report is the main verb. The real mission here is what? To make a report. But to do that, it was necessary that they go, and so go becomes part of the command. The idea here is they're probably not going to come and ask you for the report. They're not necessarily going to do that. So go to them and give the report. We understand that. We use it in English all the time. You see, here's the point. It's the exact same thing in Matthew 28. The real mission is what? To make disciples. But they don't often enough come up to you and ask you for the gospel. So Jesus says, go and make them. And so the King James Version and the New King James Version and the ESV and the New American Standard correctly translate that participle, go, as a command. Even though it's a participle, it shares the imperative force of the main verb. Jesus was commanding his followers to go as well as to make disciples, though the emphasis falls on the making of disciples. I tell you all that just to say this. There's an element of aggressiveness here. We're on offense here. This is a mission. This is why we're still here. We don't sit passively and wait for sinners dead in sin to come seeking the gospel from us. Yes, we're to be prepared to make a defense to everyone who asks us to give an account for the hope that is in us. We know that from 1 Peter. Absolutely we are. But this is the Great Commission, and that calls us to activity. It's a call to action. To offense. Certainly with gentleness and with kindness and respect. But go on the offense. We go and make disciples. And please pray for me and pray for you and pray for all of us as a church body and for the church body around the world that we stop defining ourselves. That we stop defining for ourselves what is urgent, and we instead hear and obey the words of our Lord and let His word tell us what is urgent. That command, make disciples, is from the Greek verb matheteo. I tell you that because you're familiar with the word mathetes. It means a disciple. Matheteo is a verb form of that. It means make disciples. The root word conveys the idea of a believer and a learner. A disciple is a believing learner. Go and make believing learners of all the nations. It's not simply one who believes, or he would have used a different Greek word. It's not simply one who learns, or he would have used another different Greek word. It's a believing learner, one who places faith in Christ and who follows in a life of learning. John 8:31 really gives us that definition of a true disciple. Let me just read it to you. John 8:31. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You see, there it is, the true mathetes, the true disciple, is the believer who continues in the word. A disciple refers to someone who has come to believe in Jesus. He's come to put his trust and faith in Jesus alone for salvation, and he's following him in a lifetime pursuit to learn what it is to be a better follower and to obey him more and more. And Jesus says, go make those. He says, go bring people into that relationship with me in which they believe in me and follow me and learn from me and know me more and more through a lifetime of following me. A disciple is one who hears and understands and obeys Jesus' teaching, and that's our commission, to make those. So we understand what this means. We're to bring the gospel. We're to proclaim the gospel to people. And we're to pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Word of God, that person will be converted from following their sin to believing in Him and following Him as Savior and Lord. Our mission is evangelism, giving the message of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone to the lost. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Where? To whom? Make disciples of all the nations. Now listen, all the nations. In the Greek, it is panta ta ethna, all the ethnos. Panta is all, ta is the ethna is where we get our word ethnic from. It's basically the sense of all the tribes, all the peoples without distinction. Go and make disciples of panta ta ethna, all the nations. Listen. It's a reminder right here. It's not our purview to decide whether some nation or some particular person is not worthy to hear the gospel. No one is worthy. I wasn't worthy. You weren't worthy. But in grace, Jesus says, panta ta ethna, all the nations. That means that Matthew's gospel is now returning to a theme he introduced in Matthew 1, verse 1. Let me read you Matthew 1, verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Just follow the connection here. It was to Abraham that God made the important covenant in Genesis 12, verse 3. And he promised Abraham there, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's a statement of major importance in the Old Testament. That's a prophecy that the Messiah would come one day through Abraham's descendants. That is how all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now this promise is repeated in Genesis 18, verse 18. And in Genesis 21, verse 18, or 22, verse 18, in a slightly different form. In those verses, it says that through Abraham's descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, here's the thing. If you look at those two verses, Genesis 18, 18, and Genesis 22, 18, if you look at those in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, here are the words that are used there. Panta ta ethna. through Abraham, through his descendants, panta ta ethna, all the nations will be blessed. How are they going to be blessed? Matthew tells us this. He says, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He has finally come. And now, here at the end of Matthew, that descendant of Abraham, the Messiah, is now commissioning us as his followers to take the gospel to all the nations, panta ta ethna. That is how the promise and the prophecy is fulfilled, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed by his disciples going and making disciples of all the nations. So there are three statements here that direct our lives so that we'll obey the Great Commission. The statement of authority, the statement of mission. We're not done with that one. We'll come back to it next week. And we'll also see the third statement next week, Lord willing. But let's just think about this commission from the Lord. I've said it occurs elsewhere, and it does crop up often. For example, Matthew 4, 19. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Matthew 24, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. What are we here for? We're here to go and make disciples. How important is this? Well, the end will come when the last one of his elect comes to Christ. Luke 24, 46 and 47. And he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. That's the Great Commission. That's what we're all about. Acts 1, verse 8, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. The mission never changes, no matter how you say it. John Broadus, who in the 1800s wrote an excellent commentary on Matthew that's still so good to read today and so helpful, he said this, Christianity is essentially a missionary religion. It must be spread by a law of its nature. Then he said this, it must be active at the extremities or it becomes chilled at the heart. That's a great statement. Following Christ demands evangelism. It's an aspect of our obedience, and Jesus does bless our obedience. God blesses churches when they have this mindset and seek to carry out the mission. Churches that emphasize this, and I believe with all my heart we need to do it more, he will bless. If we fail to do this, we'll stagnate and we'll dry up. As Broadus said, we'll become chilled at heart. If we're following Jesus, then we're to go to others with the gospel so that they might become believing learners. We're not to limit our ministry just to ourselves. We need to be reaching our community. We need to make a difference in our community. And the only way we make that difference is by making disciples, bringing them the gospel, taking the gospel to our community. Please pray that we'll do that. And we need to be involved in making disciples around the world, and we're seeking to do that as we support missionaries, both in prayer and financially. But we need to press on in that. Well, you might say, aren't there other purposes, though, for the church? Is this it? Is this all we're about? No, there's other reasons we gather together. For edification, for learning. That means we gather here to study the Scriptures, to study the Word of God, to grow in our knowledge and love of Scripture so that we're maturing in our walk with Christ. We gather for worship. We gather for something else, for fellowship and the building of relationships and serving one another. And you won't find many stronger proponents than myself and the other elders here for the importance of all those things in the local church. But if the church's primary purposes are learning and fellowship and worship, let me ask you, would we be here? Wouldn't we be far better able to do those things in heaven in the very presence of God? Teaching, fellowship, and worship are not the end-all mission of the church here on this earth. They're part of the preparation and the training for the mission. An athlete, a good athlete, does a lot of things in training, but the training is not to be confused with the competing and the winning. And when the church meets for fellowship and worship and teaching, all that is preparation for running the race and obeying the call to make disciples. Ultimately, all the gathering, all the learning and fellowship and relations and worshiping is to prepare us then to scatter. And that is when evangelism takes place. We don't use our gathering primarily for that, for evangelism. We gather for the learning and the fellowship and the worship. But when we scatter for something, and that something, we scatter then for something, and that something needs to be this: go and make disciples. That's what is to flow out of our learning and our fellowship and our worship, is the fulfillment of our mission. I mentioned that what God promised to Abraham in Genesis 12. And out of Abraham, then a nation was formed. Why did he call that nation? Why did he choose that nation, Israel? Not because they deserved it, but according to his own sovereignty, he selected this nation and formed this nation of people. Why? Scripture tells us. It was for proclaiming the truth to the nations. Being a testimony to the nations. That's what it was. It was to that nation of Israel that he said in 1 Chronicles 16, "Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the people." I mean, the Old Testament makes the nation of Israel, he makes their mission clear over and over again. Isaiah 49, verse 6. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And Israel failed that calling. But in his providence, God has called out the church to himself, and now the church is his chosen instrument to proclaim his truth and glory to this world. And God has commissioned the church here to draw sinful men to himself for the purpose of bringing glory to himself. Because when people are saved, God is glorified. And that means when we joyfully and confidently and obediently participate in this plan, where we ourselves are glorifying God. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He's committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is his plan. So, if I really want to honor his will and purpose, if I really desire to glorify him, then I'm duty-bound and yet with joy to do it, duty-bound under the authority of Christ's command to proclaim God's love for this lost world. We're sent into this lost world for that purpose. But let's make no mistake, it's hard. Reaching lost people and being involved in evangelism and proclaiming truth when we have those opportunities is hard. It's demanding. The results are sometimes slow in coming and sometimes never even seen. The gospel is ridiculed and sometimes resented. Sometimes we lose friends. So we have to keep going back to this passage in our hearts, I think. And we go back to the statement of authority. He has all authority. And we take comfort in that. Because the fact that he is saying that he has authority, and that is the implication that he has the ability to bring fruit to our efforts according to his will, because he has authority over unbelievers. It's through the exercise of his authority that men and women then come to believe and follow him. Let me just say this in closing. I know how easy it is to get distracted from this mission. And I completely know how easy it is to get busy with other things. I've been there, and I've done that. There have certainly been far too many times, just for being frank with you, in my own Christian walk, when I've been ashamed at my lack of evangelism efforts. So please understand, this is not some sort of message that I have it all worked out. I just know this is God's word, and I need this message as much as any of you for my own soul. But my prayer is that we hear the words of Christ and obey. And I would ask you to pray this for each of us here today. Pray that God would put within our hearts a burning, fervent desire for this, to proclaim Christ to unbelievers. Pray that God would give us opportunities to proclaim the gospel. Pray that we would boldly seize those opportunities. Pray that he would bless what we do and say in those opportunities. We as a church and you as a people need to be constantly praying like that. Give me the enabling grace, Lord, to take this seriously and to see why it is that I scatter from here every week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your direction is clear. It's not a point we need to ponder. It's just a point we need to obey. And Father, help us to obey it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.